Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Esther, chapter 2. The book of Esther, chapter 2. This will be the subject of our sermon tonight, and I'll read the entire chapter. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about, when the command and decree of the king was heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people. even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai had told her as she had when under his care. In those days when, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated, they found to be so. They were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. We saw in our sermon this morning from Esther chapter 1 that Queen Vashti, the queen of King Ahasuerus, was deposed. The king had a great banquet for all the princes, the nobles, the leaders of his kingdom. And on the last day of the banquet, he called Queen Vashti to appear before his guests. But she refused, and it was great public embarrassment to the king, and he could not pass over it. He consulted with his wise men, and they all agreed that Queen Vashti should be removed from her royal position, and another queen should take her place who was more worthy than she. This is how chapter 2 opens the search now for the new queen of the Persian Empire. There were three requirements for the future king, as expressed by Ahasuerus' attendants. At the end of verse 2, they said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. So the future king, she had to be beautiful, she had to be young, and she had to be a virgin. We have an insight here into the value system of the Persian Empire at this time. Everything was based on external appearance. How one looked on the outside to the eyes of others was more important than one's character, and what kind of a person one was within and how one lived their life. We saw the same back in chapter 1. King Ahasuerus had his great banquet, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty, the colorful banners, the gold and silver couches, the flooring made out of precious jewels. Everything was for the delight of the eyes. The superficiality of a culture, as what we see in ancient Persia, is always connected to its moral decadence, and we'll see it again as we proceed. It is the opposite of the way God sees things. It is the opposite of God's value system. When Samuel came to anoint David as the future king, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at the outward appearance, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Proverbs 31 in verse 30, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 3, "Let not your adornment be merely external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." God sees things not as man sees things. The superficiality of the Persian culture, everything based on outward appearance, showed how little they knew and how less they cared about how God sees things and his value system. There was really another requirement for the king, for the queen, not mentioned here, and it was that she was to be compliant. And it had to be so, because the last thing Ahasuerus would want is the repeat of the embarrassment that he had experienced from Queen Vashti. So the competition began to see who would be selected for the future queen. It was not a competition in which the contestants volunteered freely of their own desires. It was one in which the contestants were compelled by the king's overseers as they went throughout the kingdom, as we read in verse 3. And they gathered all the young, beautiful virgins. They brought them to the capital city, to the city of Susa, and they began the purification or the beautification process before they appeared before the king. It was an extraordinary effort made throughout the entire kingdom to find a new queen for Ahasuerus. Beautiful young virgins were gathered from 127 provinces of the entire kingdom. If you were a young lady at the time, anywhere between India and Ethiopia, in that vast kingdom, and the overseer came to your house and knocked upon your house, and he thought that you met the qualifications to be the future king, you had no rights, no choice of your own, whether you would go or not. You were taken and you went to the capital and you entered in to this contest to see who would be the new king, the new queen. The only rule of the competition was that the winner would be chosen at the pleasure, the whim of the king. That's what we read of in verse 4. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. At this point, we're introduced to Mordecai and Esther for the first time in verses 5 through 7. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Mordecai and Esther were descendants of the Jews who had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar more than 100 years before. The fact that Mordecai was exiled is emphasized in verse 4 because the word exile is stated, given four times in verse 6. We could read verse 6 this way. Mordecai, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the exiles who had been exiled, with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. So this was who Mordecai was. And this defined his person, that he was an exile from the land of Israel. Mordecai and Esther were cousins. Mordecai was probably 15 years older than Esther. So when Esther's parents died, when she was a young girl, Mordecai took her into his home and raised her as a daughter. Verse 7 at the end tells us that Esther was beautiful of form and face. The two qualities there are mentioned to tell us that she more than met the requirements needed to be future queen. So when the king's servants found her, her beauty was not unnoticed, and she was quickly taken and entered into the contest for the new queen. When Esther was taken in, she quickly learned how to prosper, how to gain favor among those in charge. This is what we read of in verses 8 and 9. And it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace, into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food and gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. The life of the young women in the king's palace here was extremely regulated, and the best way for them to prosper and to advance was to be in compliant with those who were in charge. And that's what Esther seemed to do with Hegai, the official who was the keeper of the women. We read in the beginning of verse 9, "Now when the young lady, that is Esther, she pleased him, she found favor with him." The words that she found favor are a passive sense, as if the favor was unsought by her and simply given to her. They would be better translated that she earned favor, or she won favor with Haggai and the others in the king's palace. If we look down to the end of verse 15, we read that Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So she proved herself to be worthy, and the idea is that she earned the promotion that Hegai gave her, which is described in the rest of verse 9, that he gave her the cosmetics, the food, the maids to serve her, and transferred her into the very best place in the harem. It was a long and extended process before one would appear before the king. 12 months of beautification, as we read down at the end of verse 12, 6 months with the oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and cosmetics to prepare oneself, and special instruction as well as to how one should appear before the king. At the end of this year of preparation, each young woman would adorn herself with whatever dress and jewelry she desired, and she had one opportunity alone to present herself before the king and to impress him. Esther was probably in her 20s when she entered this process. And when she finally came before the king after the year-long beautification, we read of what happens now in verse 17. "And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." As soon as the king saw Esther, the king Ahasuerus fell in love with her above all the others. And he knew that there was no need to continue the contest any longer. He had found his new king. He loved her more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. And Ahasuerus immediately, in verse 18, gave a great banquet, and he called it Esther's banquet. It was especially to honor her. And all of his princes and all of his servants were invited, and he made the day a great holiday for all the provinces and gave gifts according to his great bounty. It was a celebration, and the king Ahasuerus himself took the crown, the royal crown, and placed it on the head of Esther. Historians tell us that there were more than 25 million women throughout the Persian Empire at this time. We are not told how many hundreds or thousands were brought. We are told that they were brought from all the provinces, 127 provinces from India down to Ethiopia. And all the women were gathered and they passed through this process before they came before the king. But it was a most remarkable providence that out of all the women of the kingdom, Esther, an orphan girl, was entered into this contest. And she gained such favor with all, so that she was finally chosen, selected by the king to be the next queen. What was the probability of this happening? And how unlikely was this outcome? And who could have ever predicted it? That an obscure, humble descendant of Jewish captives was chosen by the king himself above all others. She had no royalty in her blood. She had no connection with the king at all. But she was now exalted from her lowest state to the highest position, and she was now the most powerful woman in all the world. A Cinderella story, a true one indeed. It was the hand of God ruling the heart of the king and bringing all of these things to pass. It was what the angel said to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you, for you have found favor with God. It was true with Mary, it was true with Esther as well. What other explanation could there be but that the Lord had favor upon her? And the words of Mary were true for Esther as well. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne. He has exalted those who were humble. That's what he did back in chapter 1. He brought down those who were proud from their thrones. And that's what he does now here in chapter 2. He exalts those who were humble. Up to this point, Esther has not made known to the king that she was a Jew, either before or after she became queen. We see this in verse 20. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. Esther did so not because she was ashamed of being a Jew. She did so at Mordecai's command, who knew that there was such strong anti-Jewish sentiment in Persia at that time that he thought it wise not to stir up unnecessary trouble. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to be silent, and this was only a temporary measure until the proper time came. The second thing we learn here in chapter 2 is that Mordecai uncovers a plot against the life of the king. We read this in verse 21 through 23. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Some think that Mordecai had a position in the king's court because of Esther's influence. So he had access to the king's court and to the palace gate. And so every day Mordecai would sit in front of the gate of the king's palace, and his purpose was to keep an eye on how things were going for Esther. One day a plot became known to him. Whether he overheard a discussion, we are not told, but two of the officials were planning to execute King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai told Esther, and Esther told the king of the plot. And when the matter was investigated, it was found to be true. And so the two men were taken quickly and put to death and hanged on the gallows. The incident was written down in the book of the Chronicles, which recorded the affairs of the king's court. And Mordecai's name was recorded in that book. The recognition and the honor which he deserved for saving the king's life was not given to him at this time, as was often the custom of the kings at that time, that they would be careful to reward those who had done good for them. It was not given at this time, but it was in God's providence reserved for a future opportunity, a better time later in this story. So as we look over all that took place here in the book of Esther, chapter 2, in this second chapter, we consider a critical question which the Jewish people, believers in the Persian Empire, believers in that empire such as Mordecai and Esther must have considered at this time. And the question was God still with them as his people? Was he still their God, and were they still his people? And did he still love them and care for them? And was he still willing to enter into their lives, exercise his power to help them in times of need? They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the ancient promises which God had given to their forefathers. So long ago, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will be your God and you will be my people. To your descendants, I will give this land. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly, God said. I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you to be God to you and to your descendants. God had fulfilled those promises and made them a great nation. A number that could not be counted in the land of Egypt. And then came his deliverance in the Exodus, and he rescued them from the bondage of Egypt, sent 10 plagues upon that nation, and with great power, with an outstretched arm, he brought his people through the Red Sea, parted the sea, and drowned Pharaoh and his entire army. And then he made his covenant with them at Mount Sinai, where he said, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then, in the days of Joshua, the Lord fulfilled the promise of the land. He drove out the foreign nations. He brought his people in to that land of Canaan. He had done great and marvelous works of power for their forefathers. He had proven himself to be their God and his faithfulness throughout their history. But all of that was now so long ago. Much of it more than 1,000 years before. And they were no longer in the promised land. They were in a very different place, in a pagan land of Persia. And they were there only because of their own sins, because they had broken God's covenant and brought his judgment upon them. Things had changed. Time and centuries had passed. And they were in this far-off place. And they could not see God. And they had not heard from him lately. And the great question that their faith had to wrestle with was this invisible God still with them in the darkness of their present circumstances, or had he forsaken them, forgotten them, and abandoned them? He had done mighty things for their forefathers, but did he still love and care for them enough to come and help them in their times of great trouble? And the answer that begins to emerge from this chapter, Esther chapter 2, is that yes, he was still their God who loved them, cared for them, and the God of great power who ruled all things. And he ruled all things even in the distant land of Persia. And he had not forgotten them. And he was still the God who could rescue them from all their enemies. And this begins to be seen as he raises Esther from obscurity to be the queen of the greatest kingdom in the world at that time. He was not working in great miracles of plagues and parting of the seas and thunder and lightning, which could be seen by others. But he was still working. He was still working in the miracles of providence. He was still working in the marvelous control of all things that were taking place. And who could have imagined that one of his own people, a captive, the descendants of captives, was now the queen and the most powerful woman in the world? It was a long time since God's promises had been given, and they were in a very distant land, but time and distance to God means nothing. Time and distance can never diminish his faithfulness to his word, and he was beginning to prove it. Centuries upon centuries later, even after they had come through that judgment of the captivity, and now he is raising up Esther to be the queen of the Persian Empire. The same is true for us today. We live almost 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We live almost 2,000 years after the day of Pentecost and all that we read of in the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts. We live almost 2,000 years after the close of the scriptures, and all the promises were written in the word. We live at a time very far removed, and we live in a place that is really at the ends of the earth. And has that time and distance diminished anything of God's faithfulness to his promises? The answer is they have not faded in the least, because he is the immutable, unchanging God, and every word that he has spoken of promise is as good today as when he first spoke it. And his goodness, his love, his mercy has not changed for us as his people. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, he is still our God and we are his people, no matter when we live or where we live in this world. Another question which the Jewish believers would have wrestled with in the Empire of Persia at this time was, who was really in control? Was it God or was it man? Was it Jehovah, the God of Israel, in control, or was it Ahasuerus, the king of Persia? The power of Ahasuerus and the power of his empire seemed so real and evident, apparent to all. He controlled the wealth, the power of the land. He could issue a decree at a whim, which could not be repealed. And he had authority to seize property or even take one's life whenever he desired. The Jewish people who lived in Persia at that time, they were surrounded by the power of this empire. They could hear the sound of soldiers marching by their doors, and the hoofs of horses and the noise of chariot wheels. They could smell the power of the kingdom, the power of the Persian Empire in the incense that burned in the pagan temples as they walked down the city streets. They could see the power, the wealth of the king's palace where he sat upon his royal throne. The power of Ahasuerus and the power of the empire was all too visible and tangible to them every day. But where was the power of God? The power of God was not so evident, and the power of God was not so apparent to them. He is the invisible God, and they could not see his power in the same way as the power of the empire all around them. And this was the struggle of their faith. Who was really in control of the circumstances of the world around them and of their lives? Was it God or was it man? Was it Jehovah or was it Ahasuerus and his empire? We struggle with the same thing today because the power of man seems so real and so tangible to us all around us. What man says, what man does, is all we see and all we hear every day. And it is pounded into our ears continually by the news and the media. We never hear about what God does. We never hear about what he says, except we would come to the church on the Lord's Day. What man does has such great impact upon us. He can control so many things, it seems, in our lives. Man tells us what we should say, and now even what we should think. And big tech watches over every word. And we can lose friends and we can lose jobs and our income by what man does to us. Man's power seems all too real. And this is the struggle of our faith as well. Who is in control? Is it God or is it man? The answer we begin to see here in Esther chapter 2. In the exaltation of Esther to be the queen of the Persian Empire. It is God in heaven who is in ultimate control of all things that take place in this world. As it was with them so long ago, it is with us today. That when we look at things outwardly and when we can see the world as it appears to our eyes, it seems that man is in control. But we must walk by faith and not by sight. And by faith we can see the hand of God in the affairs of this world. Man's power is only a superficial power. God's power is real and lasting. When we see Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti deposed, and now we see Esther raised to her royal position, It is by the amazing providence of God that such a thing would come to pass. As the book of Proverbs tells us that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Ahasuerus would have never chosen by himself an obscure Jewish captive, but God chose him, chose her, and placed her upon the throne. He used all the resources of his kingdom to find a new queen. Tremendous effort was made. The wisdom of his counselors were brought together. The entire kingdom was searched to find just one beautiful young virgin who could be the new queen of the empire. And as Ahasuerus and all the men of his court did this, little did they know that behind the scenes, invisible to them, the great God of heaven was the one really in control. And he had his plan, and his plan would be triumphant and come to pass. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in the earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, that there is no wisdom or understanding and no counsel against the Lord. There was really nothing Ahasuerus could do to defeat the wisdom, the counsel, and the providence of God. The book of Esther shows us that God is the one in control of all things. And the book of Esther shows us that he does so by ordinary providences, with ordinary people. He places them in the right place at the right time to carry out his eternal purposes of salvation. This is the way it is with us and the way that we should see things in our own lives. We are ordinary people and we live ordinary lives, but God has us in the right place at just the right time, and through all of the ordinary nature of things in this world, he is carrying out his eternal plan of salvation. One last thing we say tonight, that God prepares his deliverances long in advance. This is what we see here in Esther chapter 2. This is really what Esther chapter 2 is all about. That everything recorded in this chapter took place before Haman ever hatched his evil plot to destroy the Jews. And this chapter is written that we might admire God's foresight and his knowledge of all things before they come to pass. His wisdom to plan whatever was needed for the deliverance in advance. He saw what was coming before the danger actually arose, and he was preparing his plans of providence, and he was setting all things in order, and he was placing people where he desired them to be when the right time arose. He was like a great warrior God, the captain of their salvation, going before them and preparing all things. Things happen to us unaware and by surprise, but it is not so with the great God. He predestines all things after the counsel of his will. And he says, I am God, there is no one like me. And he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not taken place. And he says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. What he did for his ancient people in Persia, here preparing all things for what lie ahead, is what he has done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. His beloved Son, Jesus, has come down from heaven, the great warrior, king, and savior, and he has prepared all things for our salvation. And he has prepared the greatest deliverance of all that will come on the last day when he descends from heaven with great power and majesty, and he sits upon his throne. And all the nations and every man and woman that has ever lived will stand in the judgment before him. And he has prepared all things for us to stand before him, blameless, holy, and with great joy because of all that he has done for us in his life and death upon the cross. He sees what is coming when all things in this earth will be destroyed and burned with fire. And the greatest trial upon the whole earth will come on that day. But this great God has gone before us to prepare the way for us. And he will place on our heads a crown. Ahasuerus placed a crown on the head of Esther. He will place a crown upon our heads, far more glorious. As Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he will award to me on that day a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He has gone before us to prepare what lies ahead. And Jesus has promised us, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your glorious ways, your plans for your people that are very deep and very great and wonderful and past our searching out. And thank you that you are the great God who has gone before us for all of our needs, and especially for that great day that is to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great salvation, that you are the God who never changes, and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the same Savior who rescued your people in the days of Mordecai and Esther. And you will rescue us from all of our enemies and foes and bring us into your eternal kingdom. We thank you. We pray that you would hear us today and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.